invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew 27, not Matthew 17, as I incorrectly put in the order of worship, but Matthew 27, as we find what we might call the story of Barabbas, but we know it's not really about Barabbas, it's about our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus before Pilate. We read together verses 11 through 26 of Matthew 27, with our focus being primarily on verses 15 through 22. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11, hear now the Word of God. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Barabbas. Beloved, that's one of those names, I think, that by the very sound of it sends chills up and down the spine. Barabbas. Now, boys and girls, of course, we know that he was a man from history. We know what part he played in history. We learned that already in Sunday school at a very young age. And you have to wonder, or maybe did you ever wonder, did he ever realize what really took place that day? He certainly gained notoriety throughout history, again, especially the history of the church, but believe it or not, his name also appears in Webster's dictionary. And in Webster's, it says of him, "A Jewish prisoner, according to Matthew, Mark, and John, released in preference to Christ at the demand of the multitude." Now, I'm not sure how Webster's missed Luke, but you see, this episode is recorded in all four gospel accounts. Now, verse 16 of the portion we read describes Barabbas as a notorious prisoner. And indeed, at that time, he was infamous, not famous, because one who is famous is one who is well known for doing something good and positive and maybe helpful for society. But Barabbas was infamous. He was well known for doing something bad and terrible, although he apparently was the hero somewhat of some, but at that time he was infamous for being involved in a revolution against Roman authority and having committed robbery and murder. And indeed, when we think of Barabbas, even as boys and girls, we think of those things. We think of him as a criminal, but even more than that, we think of him as being one of two sides, don't we? In essence, of being the opposite of our Lord Jesus Christ at this time in history, as being a part of what I am calling the ignorant trade, the ignorant trade. Now, last week, in connection with Belgic Confession Article 20, we considered Scripture's teaching of the great exchange. Christ's death and resurrection for my justification and eternal life. We know, of course, that the great exchange was announced already in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then this episode in history, one of many, of course, but this episode in history, which includes Barabbas, was a part of God's orchestrated plan leading to that great exchange. But we call this the ignorant trade on behalf of the Jews of Jesus' day because they really didn't understand. They were ignorant as to how their wickedness fit into this great exchange. What we have here really is a story from man's perspective, from human perspective, but also from God's perspective. And we as God's people in this day, we cannot help but to hear the words of Joseph to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." But on this particular day, the only thing that would have made it a good day in the minds of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, would be if they could permanently get rid of Jesus. Now, the context before us, we know, is the trial of Jesus. And without going into any sort of great detail, we know that this trial was a completely unjust trial. There was nothing at all about it that was fair. Rome, we know, was in charge, was in command, ruling over the known world at that time. And that's why Pontius Pilate was governor of this region. He had been placed there as governor by Caesar. We also know that the Jewish leaders desperately wanted this Jesus dead. Even Pilate knew, as verse 18 says, that it was because of envy. They envied his fame and following. They envied his ability to perform miracles, and they were concerned as well. Their major concern was about their own position among the people. We read about that in John chapter 11. Beginning at verse 47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." The Jewish leaders plot to kill Jesus. Now, the Sanhedrin held a certain amount of authority at that time, which, of course, Rome allowed them to have. They had a certain amount of power and authority to try particular cases and even hand out certain punishments. Pilate said, "Go judge him according to your own law." But in this case with Jesus, they sink to desperate measures. Matthew 26, 59 and 60, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. And when it came down to it, the Sanhedrin did not have the power and the authority to put one to death." And that's why Pilate was their last hurdle in their plot to kill Jesus. Now, boys and girls, Pilate was not their friend. He was no friend of the Jews. He was cruel. He had no love for the Jews. They didn't have any love for him. He, too, was more concerned about his position and his good name before the Emperor Caesar than he was about justice and the rights of the people. On a number of occasions, he had acted unjustly against the Jews. He shed a lot of Jewish blood, innocent blood. And one of those times later on would even eventually lose him his position as governor. He was no friend of the Jews. Yet, in order to put Jesus to death, the Jewish leaders needed Pilate. So when the chief priests and leaders bring Jesus before Pilate, they make accusations that they think will get Pilate's attention and cause Pilate alarm. Pilate, sir, now this is why you should want Jesus dead. You see, it's for the sake of your job. He said, he is the king of the Jews. Well, of course that won't sit well with Caesar. He's going to rise up against him. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar. As well, the word that he has preached has riled up all of Judea. Don't you see, Pilate? This Jesus is trying to turn the Jewish nation against Rome. That's treason. Well, we don't want to see that. He must die. Your job depends upon it. Of course, we know, don't we, that these were all lies and the twisting of the words of the things Jesus had said. But nonetheless, Pilate had a job to do, and the Jewish leaders were not about to let him get out of doing it. We might say, ironically, at that time, Pilate held the power of life and death in his hand, in that he could, with one word, he could have easily overturned, reversed capital sentences, death sentences that had been handed down by the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting that all four gospel accounts together show the restlessness of Pilate. He had a hard time making decisions. Maybe John's account in John chapter 18 probably gives us the most detail. As there, in a particular way, we see that time after time, you see, he would turn to the leaders or to the crowd. Then he would turn back again and question Jesus. Back and forth, all the time, trying to avoid making a decision. He sent Jesus off to Herod as well. He offered to whip Jesus and let him go. Certainly that'd be enough. In fact, he did whip Jesus, but he didn't let him go. And a number of times, Pilate even said that Jesus was innocent. And the Lord even used Pilate's wife to declare the innocence and the righteousness of Jesus. But no matter what Pilate tried to do, or no matter what he said, he couldn't get this particular case off his desk. He couldn't get it transferred away from his judgment seat. For whatever reason, we don't know, Pilate didn't want to have Jesus put to death. In fact, Luke says, wanting to release him. But finally he saw his chance, you see, the festival custom. Verse 15, now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And in John chapter 18, we read it this way. Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Now, putting all four gospel accounts together, we really don't know who remembered this custom. It's not clear to us, either whether it was Pilate or whether it was the Jews. And we don't know much at all about this custom. We really don't know how it started, but it seems that the tradition in Judea was that at the time of the Passover, a criminal would be pardoned by the Roman governor, which would commemorate the fact that God spared Israel from death while under Egyptian rule. He passed them over. And with this custom, one who didn't deserve freedom would be given his freedom. And on this particular occasion, this custom seemed particularly good to both Pilate and the Jewish leaders, but for different reasons. Pilate saw it as an opportunity to free Jesus. But the Jewish leaders saw their opportunity to finally seal Christ's doom once and for all. And we can't help but to notice then the rigged ballot. Verses 16 and 17. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Now, beloved, here we see more injustice against Jesus, because notice again, the custom was to release a prisoner. And we are to understand by this one who had already been tried, found guilty, and was awaiting punishment. And that was true of Barabbas. He was despicable. His crimes were terrible. He was the leader of a revolt against Rome, and in the process, he was guilty of robbery and murder. He was what we would call the lowest of the low. But none of this was true of Jesus. Pilate said himself, "I find no basis for a charge against him." But by placing Jesus on the ballot for the people's vote, Pilate treated Jesus as if he were already tried, found guilty, and condemned. And therefore, beloved, even if Jesus had been released, this would have been a grave injustice against him. And actually, even before this, Pilate had treated him as a criminal. After Jesus returned from Herod, Luke records Pilate offering to the chief priests, rulers, and people, "I have examined him in your presence. I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But Jesus didn't deserve any kind of punishment because, again, by Pilate's own admission, he hadn't done anything wrong. Yet this Jesus, placed side by side with one who had committed the most enormous crimes that are usually punished by the sword of justice: treason, murder, felony. And even as our Lord's name appeared on the ballot, we are reminded of the words, "He made him who had no sin to be sin for us." Pilate said Jesus was innocent, but treated him as already guilty. But surely they would choose to release Jesus. After all, it was only envy. Come on, we get over that. And just a few days before, the multitudes, the crowds had shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Surely this crowd would never want a man like Barabbas back on the streets. Because even though Barabbas may have fought for freedom from the rule of Rome, which the Jewish people wanted, still he was a danger to the Jewish people because he could never succeed. He was of a very small minority. He was a revolutionary. He was an insurgent. And the only thing that he would succeed in doing would be to bring the heavy hand of Rome down even heavier upon the Jewish nation. Certainly, they wouldn't want him back on the streets. To Pilate, this was a no-brainer. Yet, beloved, we must not get the wrong idea that Pilate was trying to do the right thing. Again, he really only cared about himself and his own position. And whatever he needed to do to keep the Jewish people just happy enough under the thumb of Rome was his only concern, which he proved when he actually did hand Jesus over to be crucified. Mark says plainly, wanting to satisfy the crowds, he handed Jesus over. Indeed, Pilate is responsible. Even though he said, "I'm innocent of this, I wash my hands of this," he was indeed responsible for his sin before the sight of God, responsible for his part in handing over Christ to death. But again, we have man's perspective, and we have God's perspective. At the very same time, he was a part of this whole plan orchestrated by God. This wicked governor is used by God to clearly, unequivocally set the record straight that Jesus was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. And Pilate would be used by God to condemn this innocent one to death as if he were guilty, and he would condemn him to a death that was cursed of God, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And by rigging this ballot, man's sinfulness would then be magnified by the people's choice. Verse 21, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they shouted. Jesus was not the people's choice as Pilate thought he would be. And the people, the multitudes, according to verse 20, were persuaded by their religious leaders to release a true criminal at the price of one who was truly innocent. Yet we know, don't we, that this was a part of the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah says. And this is exactly what the Lord said would happen through Isaiah when Isaiah prophesied, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, the people had shouted, "Hosanna," which means save now. But it's clear. I believe it's clear they didn't understand the salvation He came to bring. He wasn't what they had in mind for a Messiah. They wanted immediate freedom from Rome's rule, which really is only temporary, and they rejected the eternal freedom found only in Christ Jesus. But again, the paradox, the seeming contradiction we have here is that there would have been no true freedom and life if Christ had not been rejected and died. You see, beloved, He was not the people's choice, but He was God's choice. And indeed, the multitudes on that day meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of many, because there was no other way. But He wasn't the people's choice. And if He wasn't their choice, then certainly in their minds, He couldn't be God's choice. And that's why He deserved the capital punishment that demonstrated that one was cursed of God. Verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify Him." Why? What has He done wrong? "Crucify Him." And the idea here is that in unison they shouted one word, kind of like spectators at an athletic event, like a basketball game. "Defense! Defense! Defense!" They shouted, "Crucify! Crucify! Why? What has He done wrong?" They had no answer. "Crucify! Crucify! Crucify!" They knew that crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. And that's how they wanted Christ treated. They wanted Him treated like they and we deserved. And surely this type of death would serve to accomplish something else. It would put an end to His followers, because certainly they would be so terribly ashamed of their leader who was crucified that they would reject Him. They wouldn't dare to utter His name again because He was cursed of God. Beloved, what a plan to accomplish salvation. God's plan. The people indeed represent the choice of sin, don't they? Barabbas represents the life of sin for which Jesus died. And He became an example of the effects of substitutionary atonement. Freedom. Our Lord Jesus Christ was ignorantly traded by His people on that day for one who truly deserved to die. But that pointed to the work of our God, who knew exactly what He was doing as He had planned so long ago. This ignorant trade of the people pointed to the great exchange of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Barabbas gained his earthly freedom that day, and praise God that he did. Because of that trade, our Lord Jesus Christ gave His life. He shed His blood as a ransom for many. And again, we know that everything about, every last detail about His earthly trial was completely unjust and unfair, all of it pointing to our greatest need. Yet for that too, we must give praise to God. We must remember the judgment seat of God. We must remember that judgment seat. And that we could never have been acquitted there. We could never have been pronounced not guilty there unless Christ had been pronounced guilty on earth. The injustice against our Lord during His earthly trial means our justification before God's judgment seat in heaven. Beloved, Jesus endured the choice of the world against Him that He might redeem those of God's choice. See, the crowds shouted, "Crucify Him." And although these were words of hate, they are words of salvation to our ears. Are they to yours? Are they words of salvation to your ears? Again, we don't know if Barabbas knew or ever came to know the significance of what happened on his behalf that day. We know that he eventually died to this life. But our Lord Jesus Christ lives and reigns forever. And He earned eternal freedom for all those who would believe on Him. And all those who continue to reject Jesus Christ will one day be rejected by Him for all eternity, and they will suffer God's punishment against the curse of sin forever. But for those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, for all those, even if you are here today and you've not yet looked to Him in faith, for all those, but only those who look to Him in faith, Jesus Christ has taken the curse from them and for them. And they will enjoy what Barabbas enjoyed, we might say, a little bit, only temporarily. In this sense, as Jesus took His place, Barabbas was given temporary earthly life. But for those who glory in the cross of Christ by God's grace, they are given eternal life and glory, including something Barabbas didn't have, I trust. The joy of that eternal life already today in this life. Beloved, He sunk to the lowest depths of humiliation that we might be raised to the greatest height of glorification. He was considered as worse than a robber and a murderer that we might be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And as those who believe on Him by the grace of God, may we respond to His willing sacrifice for our lives by giving our lives back to Him. And may our confession be with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And therefore, may we not live in a way that rejects Him and therefore instead chooses the world's lifestyle. You see, He made us holy. He has set His people apart. Even boys and girls, you have the promise of baptism signified and sealed unto you. God's promise. And you are set apart from the world by God, set apart unto God. And as those set apart in Christ Jesus, it is our duty to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to be holy in Him. And may our Lord Jesus Christ be our reason for living. May He be the motivating force that undergirds our life and living. May our purpose for living be to glorify Him. And may we have an earnest love for Christ's glory. Do you have that love? Think about that. Do you earnestly love Christ's glory and that He be glorified? And do you love it so much that your every desire is to glorify Him in all that you do and say? May others clearly see all the time at any given situation of life, may they clearly see that we belong body and soul in life and in death unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who took our place so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And you know, beloved, if this is true of us, it might not make us very popular with the world. Maybe not with classmates, co-workers, or neighbors. Because you see, it wasn't the guilt of Jesus that provoked and angered the Jewish leaders, was it? It was His goodness. It was His holiness, His righteousness. The goodness and the righteousness of God's people often makes the world angry. Because light always exposes darkness. And righteousness always exposes sin. And as we strive to live righteously in Christ, that might very well bring on persecution from the world, as we have considered in our study of 1 Peter. Young people, someone might very well say to you as you strive to live righteous and maybe won't participate in certain activities that they're willing to, they might say, "Oh, you think you're so good and holy. You think you're so much better than I am." But remember what Peter says. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Jesus Christ took our place to bring us to Himself that we might walk with Him both now and forever. A couple of weeks ago, as I mentioned in the first service, I had a conversation with a gentleman that I've gotten to know a little bit over the past 4 years. He's not a believer. In fact, I say that, unfortunately, I believe he's rather quite pagan. Yet he sometimes likes to talk about things, you know. And he asked me in our conversation, He asked me if I had seen the movie we talked about a year ago, The Passion of the Christ. I said, no, I haven't seen it. He says, don't. It's a terrible movie. Terrible movie. So I was interested, well, why do you think it was terrible? I guess his answer didn't really surprise me, but his reason was, well, you've got a man there who's being tortured and whipped and beaten and spit on, and he just took it. He didn't defend himself. He didn't fight back. Well, that's not very realistic, you see. Well, beloved, Jesus Christ did not fight back. He did not, as Peter says, fight evil, repay evil with evil or insult with insult. We might say that he maintained his silence to the amazement of Pilate. He remained silent that we as God's children might have a voice before God's throne of grace. He could have, as we sing, called 10,000 angels to come to his aid. But that wasn't his purpose. He willingly endured all of this injustice against those who were ignorant because they couldn't save themselves. You and I couldn't save ourselves. And we must confess, beloved, that in our sin and unbelief, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, in our sin and unbelief, we too shouted, in essence, crucify Him. Because we don't think we need Him. In sin, we choose for sin over the Savior. But as those humbled by His Spirit, by God's grace, who have been delivered from darkness and brought to a saving knowledge and faith in Him, we must, in a sense, place ourselves as humble servants of God back in history, crying with tears in our eyes those same words, crucify Him. Not out of hate, but because we understand by His grace that the cross is our only hope. That there is no other way than by the hope of the cross of Jesus. But we live today, don't we? And therefore, as God's people, we shout with joy with our Savior, it is finished. It has been accomplished. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Beloved, is this your confidence today? That Jesus Christ took your place? Oh, what joy. Because you see, if this is your confession, then you will never, ever, ever be ashamed of the cross of Jesus. But instead you will glory in His cross because, as we'll sing in a moment, peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You again in this morning hour, and as we reflect on the privilege that we have, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to come together as your people, we confess that each and every Lord's Day You give to us a timely message, reminding us, Heavenly Father, of nothing in our hands could we bring, but simply to the cross of Jesus we are called to cling. Where that work has been accomplished on our behalf, it is finished. And Father, salvation is ours, and the joy of salvation is ours. And may we live in that joy day by day in every situation of life that we might find ourselves in, comforted by Your saving grace. Looking forward to the day, O Lord, when we meet You face to face. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in His name alone, amen.